I was born at an early age in a hospital so I could be close to my mother back in Northwest Iowa. And I'm a little Iwesian boy and came to know Christ my junior year back in the hippie days back at Iowa State University, and then attended there for 3 years, and I became a Christian out of the what it was called the hippie generation at that time. So I was a bass player in a rock group at that time and had come to know Christ and began to walk with Him. And some of my early experiences were here at Glenary, sitting out on one of the rocks. And I remember, and that was back in when I was in college, and in 1975, if you can believe it, it was about 20 years ago this year, I was here as a college student, and at that time I was going to the University of Nebraska, where I graduated. So, anyway, the number one team in the nation. Yes. Anyway. Football, that's right. So I do have a lot of fond memories being here at Glenary, and especially then a lot of times the Oklahoma group was here when I was at different campuses, and we got to participate with them. And like I said, really met God here in a very special way over the last 20 years. And it is my privilege to come and speak with you today. This morning, as I was reading scriptures, I had a verse out of Isaiah. In Colorado, we say Isaiah, but I know in Oklahoma, we say Isaiah. So we'll Isaiah 58, verse 2. And this is a verse that I'd really like to pray for y'all. Yeah. This would be true of you. Isaiah 58, 2, and it says, "Yet they seek me day by day, and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do ask now, as we examine some of the barriers that stand between us and you, Father, we ask that you would give us your wisdom, you would give us your eyes, that we might see your glory. Lord, that our actions this week would be to glorify you, that we would see all of our life in terms of that question, does it bring glory to God? And so we pray this and commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Imagine, if you will, that we've decided to take a voyage. The dates are set and you can hardly wait for the appointed day to arrive. The work and family routines have been a bit much lately, and you're really excited for a vacation. The anticipation is almost unbearable.
Finally, the day arrives, and you're on the ship. During the dinner hour and the last night, the captain introduces himself. You notice something familiar about him, but you can't seem to put your finger on it. You ask your friend, but she doesn't know either. Back in the cabin, as you're getting ready for bed, you notice a magazine you bought at the gift shop lying on the bedstand. Your captain is on the cover of the magazine. Underneath his face is the caption in bold letters reading, "Should you trust your life to this man?" You quickly flip through the magazine until you find the article. And then to your horror, you read that your captain is a fraud. A very infamous con man. He's not really a captain at all, but instead a shoe salesman from Stillwater, who has deceived many by pretending to be something that he isn't.
Your trust has now gone down the drain. And what would normally be otherwise a relaxing trip now turns into a trip of anxiety. How could you relax knowing that the captain could probably just mix up a rudder and a life jacket? Now, instead of enjoying the view when you lay out on the deck, you instead search for icebergs or other dangerous objects in the sea, certain that the ship will crash into them. You can't sleep, you can't eat. All this great food that was prepared for you three times a day, can't even eat.
Eventually, they realize that you have to do something to deal with all this anxiety. After all, you're getting an ulcer, and you're making yourself and everybody around you miserable. You may merely pretend that the anxiety is not there, or you may become a model passenger and follow all the rules. You argue to yourself that if the captain's not up to par, at least you will be. You become faithful and trustworthy. You don't disturb others, you don't litter, you don't complain. But regardless of how well you do, if you do not trust the captain, you will not have a restful trip.
And so it is with God. Do I need to turn this back on? Am I on? Okay. And so it is with God. We are on a ship called Earth, and God's the captain. And you know, if we don't trust Him, it's not going to be a very peaceful, calm trip. Fortunately, our God is not like the captain in the story. He is trustworthy. However, if we don't trust Him, that does affect the quality of our trip while we're here on Earth. We're going to be talking today, or I'm going to be talking somewhat today, on the concept of God, or commonly called God perception. And as I do that, we're going to be looking at specifically our mental versus emotional concept of God. But before we begin to do that, I want to ask you a question. And I want you to fill in the blank up here. And this is not, what do you call it when you expect a response from people? Rhetorical statement or not rhetorical? Anyway, I'm going to expect a response from you. I don't know what it's called. It's not anthropomorphic though, right, Dave? Dave used that last night. That was good. I like that word. I know that I should blank, 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 but I don't feel like it. Okay? You help. Give me some words to fill in the blank. Sit here and listen to Scott. Okay? We got. Come on. Give me some words. Okay. Love everyone. Forgive. Turn the other cheek. No, I should not judge. Okay. Serve.
Study.
What? Go to class. Right. Sorry? Okay. Give. Diet. Pray. Okay. Graduate. Okay. Who said that? Was that Eric? Oh, no, him. Oh, okay. Okay. See, the point is here is that what we know and what we feel are two totally different things many times. And it's estimated right now that over 80%, and I'm being conservative, some put it more at 90%, of our decisions are made on a feeling level, not on a, what they say, intellectual or rational level. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets a little bit scary when we begin to look at some of those issues. When we're making most of our decisions on what we feel and not what we know. And so what I'm going to be characterizing in the next few minutes is we're going to begin looking at what I know and what I feel about God. And one of the things that we've seen is that many times in our relationship with God, with our mind, we run to God. Let me pull it down here so you can see it. With our mind, we run to God, but then with our emotions, we run away from God. Now, let me just talk just a second a little about how these concepts develop. Why do we do that? Why do we run to God with our mind and run away from God with our emotions? Well, in our mind, guess where we learn about God in our mind? Well, we generally learn about God from the book, the Bible. So we read about God, and we find out that God is... Give me some descriptors. What is He? Love. God is love. Forgiving. Faithful. Just, and there's, what was this one? Holy. Okay, that's true. And God's all these O words, right? That's why Cheerios is the most spiritual breakfast you can eat. You can eat Cheerios and think about God. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. You know, just... Okay? Just remember that. I wanted to give you some practical things here. Okay. So we know that with our mind, it's pretty easy. Someone asked us, but then where do you think we learn about our emotional idea of God? Where we tend to learn from that is through experience. See, that emotions are always tied with experience. You generally don't experience when we read a book, there's some degree of experience to it, but it's not a true life experience. And so when we start experiencing different things, that's what we learn from emotions. And in particular, there's some people, things around us that we begin to experience that teach us a little bit about what God is like. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the next few minutes. And so sometimes when you start talking about God, people get just a tad bit confused. Okay? And the reason they do is because it's like this fella. He was looking for God. And, what would it be like if you looked for God and you had a pair of binoculars, and as you were looking in the binoculars, this is what you found out from each lens. One lens you were looking, you saw, if you closed one eye, you saw God as loving, forgiving, merciful, faithful, holy, those Cheerio words, personal and gentle. But with the other eye, you'd see that God's hard to understand, hard to hear, untrustworthy, inconsiderate, doesn't help, put you on a performance base, hard to please, distant, and critical. Don't you think the picture might be just a tad bit out of focus? You might be just a tad bit confused? And yet, within an individual, many times they'll have a concept of God that's really good, a perception of God that's really good, but another one that's underneath the surface that's not so good. And they get a lot of confusing messages, and they are confused, and they don't understand. See, if God is loving and forgiving and merciful, how hard should it be to walk with God, by the way? If God is all these things over here, shouldn't it be the easiest thing in the world to trust God? Is it the easiest thing in the world to trust God? Not always, is it? Not always. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it isn't. And we're going to be describing, or we're going to give you some exercises to look at what in particular is your emotional concept of God, okay, in the exercise that I send you out. But this little guy here is confused. He doesn't know what he's seeing. He doesn't know what he's looking at. And so people tell him about God, but he still just seems to get more and more confused because he doesn't know what's going on. So one of the first places I want to look, and if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to be starting at verse 6. And here's what it says, "For those who the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our own good, that we may share His holiness. And see, the writer of Hebrews there, and as you begin, if you study that passage and begin to see what some of the commentators say about that, the writer of Hebrews saying there's a tendency for us to perceive God the way that we tend to perceive our parents. And he said, so earthly parents discipline us this way, but God disciplines us this way. And so you kind of got this kind of a situation going on here. You got parental perceptions of what I feel that God is like my parents. It's a feeling now. Of course, you're not doing this in your mind. You're doing this in your feelings. And I'm not saying that God smokes cigars, by the way. That's the right-wing Buddha. That's not the God we're talking about right now. So parental perceptions is what we're going to be looking at. And I want to read you a couple stories about some individuals. And so you can just listen to these stories here. He was born in the middle of the 19th century to a poor Jewish family. In those days, it was not uncommon for an entire family to live in one room. And such was the case for this particular little boy's family. There was very little privacy. His father, Jacob, was a tall man with broad shoulders, blonde hair, and blue eyes. Described as a happy optimist, Jacob had turned his back on the traditionalist Jewish faith, pursuing a more hedonistic lifestyle and divorcing his first wife to marry the much younger and prettier Emily. Jacob was a talented man of above average intelligence, but he was also weak. He was never able to provide for his family. Whatever financial support they got came from either Emily's family or others. It humiliated his young son that his parents had to seek handouts. He was also mortified by his father's weakness and passivity. Jacob once allowed an anti-Semite, or anti-Jew, to call him a dirty Jew and knock his head off. The young son never lived it down. But worst of all, Jacob was a child abuser. And young Sigmund suffered at his father's hands. The poor child was terrified of his father, who often threatened to castrate him. His mother was a vain, cold-hearted woman, so brusque and rude that she once was described as a tornado. Extremely emotional and prone to outbursts, she was a demanding woman who had high expectations, who tried to live out her own intense ambitions through her son. While he always knew that he was her favorite child, she also made it clear that she would never love him unconditionally. He never received any tenderness or nurturing from her. In the early years of his life, she virtually ignored him, turning over all his care to a wet nurse, an older woman who showed him some love and affection, but who also molested him. The woman was prone to stealing, and when he was about 2.5 years old, his nurse was dismissed for taking some household items. He was devastated when she left. No one ever explained to him why the only woman who had ever showed him affection had deserted him. He was named Sigmund after his grandfather, who died just 10 weeks before he was born. The death of his grandfather so overwhelmed his father with guilt that Jacob then regretted the sinful life that he'd led and soon afterwards embraced Reform Judaism. However, Jacob's conversion apparently wasn't much comfort to young Sigmund. The two spent hours together reading the Bible and studying the Talmud. And the God Sigmund was taught about was as harsh and demanding as his mother and as weak and as passive as his father. God, young Sigmund learned, only loved those who were able to meet his nearly impossible demands. But by the time Sigmund was a young man, he had had enough of this God. He became an atheist. Considering Sigmund's horrible childhood, it might be reasonable to assume that he would have ended up or wound up in an institution or worse, become a child molester himself. But what young Sigmund Freud became instead was the founding father of psychoanalysis, a discipline that teaches that neurosis comes from infant sexuality and which embraces atheism. And if there is no God, then there are no rights and wrongs. It is a discipline that has, in a sense, been perverting people through the ages. Sigmund Freud was always convinced there was nothing wrong with his family. Due in a large part, then, to Sigmund's influence, most respectable psychoanalysis over the last 80 to 90 years have rejected the notion that there is no God, or rejected a notion that there is a God. Freud's psychoanalytic theories, based on his corrupt and perverse childhood, are still respected and used today. And then there's this gal named Madeline Murray O'Hare. I mean, how many of you have ever heard of her? Some of you have heard of her. Her son, W.J. Murray, writes that there was never any peace in their home. Because of the constant arguments between O'Hare and her father, his grandfather, apparently O'Hare hated her father so much that she once tried to kill him with a 10-inch butcher knife. And when she failed in her attempt, she screamed, "I'll see you dead, I'll get you yet, I'll walk on your grave." No one knows for certain whether she actually did walk on her father's grave, but she has certainly tried to bury her heavenly father. A famous atheist and an attorney, she is one of the main reasons Bible readings and prayer are now barred from public schools. She has also tried to stop the prayers of astronauts in space, stop prayers at governmental functions, remove the phrase "under God" from the Pledge of Allegiance, the motto "In God We Trust" from the currency, and "So Help Me God" from court oaths. She has fought to tax the earnings of church businesses and church lands. She has also tried to remove religious crosses and nativity scenes from any government property and all religious holidays from public schools. The book she has written, all printed, of course, by the American Atheist Press, include "An Atheist Speaks," "All About Atheists," "Atheists, the Last Minority," and "The Atheist Primer," an illustrated children's book that teaches that God is a figment of your imagination. She is a woman who wants to see her father dead. And that father is both capital S, F, and small f. O'Hare and Freud, two people with faulty God perceptions, two people who rejected God, two people who have had a far-reaching and frightening impact on our society. These two are just a fraction of the many famous people who have had defective parents, who therefore rejected God, and who have promoted atheism through their life work. And so I just wanted to give you a couple examples of people that have just carried out the whole idea of their God perception to the extreme, where they have taken the binoculars, if you will, little binocular man, and they've said, "This is what God's like." And in fact, I've had people tell me in counseling setting, "This is what God is like. I don't care that the Bible says that God is like this, but this is what God is like to me. And that's what He's going to be like." And so what they have done, they've just embraced this whole idea, this whole concept of God, and done that. And so one of the main things that people do, and now don't hear me when I'm saying this, I'm not saying that we're blaming parents, but here's an interesting thing about parents that I've learned at being one. Parents aren't perfect. Now, I wish they were, but they're not. And so sometimes parents make mistakes, and so we can, as children, learn some things from our parents about God that they're not intending to pass down. Now, some may be intending to pass those down, or they really don't care what they're passing down. But sometimes we do learn some things. So that's where part of our emotions begin to learn these things from God. So what are some other things that affect it? Turn with your Bibles in Luke chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at a guy named Peter. And Peter was a fisherman. And in Luke chapter 5, we're going to be starting at about verse 1. It says, "Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake at Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of water. But the fishermen had gotten out of them, and they were washing their nets. And when he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered and said, 'Master, we work hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down your nets.'" Now let's stop here just for a minute. So the picture is you got Jesus, who's a carpenter, right? Wants to go fishing with Peter, who's a fisherman, okay? And what's Peter been doing? He's been fishing all night long. And so he's saying, okay, Jesus says, "Well, now come on, let's go fishing." And Peter's going, "Wait a minute. Jesus, you don't understand fishing. You know, we fish during the time when the fish are there, and now it's time, you know, we're mending our nets, it's time to take a nap because we've been out fishing all night long. And besides that, we're not going to catch any fish." So Simon Peter says this kind of interesting thing. "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding we will let..." Now, see, he says, "But at your bidding." Why do you think Simon Peter said, "But at your bidding"? We don't catch any fish, Jesus. It's your problem, not mine. Okay? A little transliteration here. Scott's paraphrased version. Okay, so Peter's saying, "It's egg on your face, Jesus, if you don't catch any fish, you know. I've done the best I could." And when they went done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, verse 6, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet. Now, stop here for a second. So here's Simon Peter. He's got knowledge. He's been a fisherman all his life. And something that Simon realized, that his great knowledge could never guarantee a catch. If it could, he would have been the greatest fisherman of all. So he had knowledge. He kind of knew where the fish were and what times they came and so forth and so on. And that increased his odds in catching a fish or catching those fish. But it didn't guarantee a catch. And here's old Jesus, a carpenter, saying, "Now, you know, where do I sit on the boat?" After stern, you know, he didn't know any of those things. And, he, you know, he says, "Well, go aft." And then Jesus says to Peter, "Aft? What are you talking about?" So he didn't know that much about fishing and so forth and so on. And so here's, and you know, if you could just imagine that all of a sudden they're out there catching fish and Peter begins to realize something. This Jesus who told me to go out and catch the fish is no ordinary person. He really didn't even know how to fish. He just said, "We're going to go out and catch some," and we did. You see, it wasn't based on Jesus' great knowledge of the fish, but it was based on who Jesus was. And so Peter saw that, and in verse 8, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Question. If you're a sinful man, where do you need to go? To the Lord, don't you? This seems kind of interesting, doesn't it? "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." It seems like Peter was kind of making a mistake here. Why are you saying, "Get away from me, Jesus," when you need to say, "Come near"? Well, it all had to do with Peter's concept of God. Okay? Peter had a what kind of concept of God? Does anyone know? What was Peter? What was his religion? He was Jewish, wasn't he? Okay, and during, and I'm not saying this is true of all Jews, but during that time period, there were certain aspects of God that the Jewish culture tended to emphasize over other characteristics of God's character. So if you want a title, if you're taking notes, this is called denominational differences can determine our concept of God, our perspective of God. See, there are certain denominations, as I counsel them, that I automatically know what their concept of God is, and I don't even have to ask them. Because I know if that's the way they've been trained, that's probably, this is what they think about God. Okay? So here is Peter. Now let's go back in Peter's heritage just for a second. You know, he worshiped at the tabernacle, and one time there was this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember that little thing they used to carry around, and it had manna in it, and had some tablets and so forth and so on. And one day it started rocking, and the guy reached out, and what happened? Okay, post-toasty time, right? You know? Guy was fried. And so you look at Peter, and the very presence of God for an Old Testament Jew, if you walked in the presence of God and you weren't the man, the holy man, it's, you know, fry time, call the ambulance, you're done. And they'd drag you out of the Holy of Holies with a rope. I mean, you know, they used to tie a rope on them when they go in the Holy of Holies, and when they hear, then they had little what bells on the bottom of their robe, and when they start dingling, stop dingling, they'd pull them out. Because they had to make sure they died in the very presence of God. And here's Peter, and he's saying, I'm in the presence of God. So he falls down and says, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And what was Jesus' response? Verse 10, do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men. That's not a verse just to you ladies, by the way. That's, do not fear. Do you know why he said, do not fear? Do you know why he said to Peter, do not fear? Now, don't make this too complicated. He was afraid. Okay? So, Jesus said to him, do not fear. You know, Peter was afraid being in the very presence of God. And so, when you tend to emphasize one characteristic of God over another, then you can get a really kind of a distorted, not kind of, you can get a real distorted concept of God. Now, I have a really distorted diagram to show you. So you can see. I want to show you this handsome man up here. Some of you may not recognize this because this was like 5 years ago and 20 pounds ago. This is me. And, he's a pretty handsome guy, right, Pam? Right. My wife, Pam, back there. And, so let's say I took this picture of me and I says, okay, now, I need to have a picture for Glen Eyrie because they're going to put it on the posters and, you know, people are going to flock to come hear me. So here's what I want you to do though. I want you to crop out of this picture. I want you to crop out everything except my nose, and I want you to blow that up to poster size, and then underneath of it put Scott Haddon speaking at the Glen. So what you'd have something like this. That's going to be who's speaking. A big nose. You remember those commercials? That commercial with the big nose with the hat on it with nasal spray or something like that? Okay. That's who's going to be speaking. Now, I don't know about you. You know, young children would go screaming and yelling and running for cover and so forth and so on. And see, now, is that my nose? Yeah, that is my nose. By the way, that's the same picture but different. That is my nose. But if you just take my nose apart from my face, you might have a little bit of a distorted idea of what I look like. I am not just two big nostrils. You know? And so that's many times that's what we do with God. We look at God's love, but we don't look at God as holy and just and righteous. Some people do. And so as a result, they've got a distorted idea of what God's like. Because they only emphasize certain characteristics of it. No, to get a full picture of what an individual is like, you need the full picture. You need what to know the different characteristics of what it is. So sometimes it can just be a person's denominational background. And then they just emphasize certain aspects over other aspects. Can give them kind of a distorted picture of God. And then the last example, or the last possible place, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Mr. Maya's book in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, first name Jerry, chapter 15, verse 15, Jeremiah 15:15. And this is, some of you have memorized a verse out of this passage, because it's a very famous passage. Jeremiah 15, verse 15. And here's what it says. Thou who knowest, O Lord. Let's stop here. Jeremiah just called God a know-it-all, right? You're all-knowing God. Remember me and take notice of me. And take vengeance for me on my persecutors. You know, be my protector, Lord. Do not in view of thy patience, God, you're very patient. Do not in view of your patience take me away. Know that for thy sake I endure reproach. You know, I'm your mouthpiece to the nation of Israel. Then in the verse 16, many of you have memorized, thy words were found and I ate them. And thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I've been called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. And you know, so it sounds pretty good here, doesn't it? He's saying, God, you know, you're my protector. You know what's going on. You know what's happening. Be my protector, so forth and so on. Thy words were found. They became the joy. There's a joy of my heart. And it's a delight for me just to, you know, be your child and to be sharing your message. And then in verse 17, it starts with a word that kind of gives you an indication of where he's going. And in my Bible, the word is I. So Jeremiah all of a sudden starts thinking about Jeremiah. And he's saying, I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers. Translated OU slang, I didn't get to party with everybody else. Right? That's what he's saying. I didn't get to sit in the circle of merrymakers. So, you know, because I'm God's mouthpiece, I don't get to party with everybody else. Nor did I exalt. I didn't get to have fun. Because thy hand was upon me, I sat alone. Okay, you know, Jeremiah's got PMS here. What that stands for, pity me syndrome. Okay, I don't know what you guys are thinking about, but that's pity me syndrome. Okay, for thou didst fill me with indignation. You know, so he's sitting there, he's saying, you know, I'm not a happy camper at all. I don't like what's going on here, Lord. And then verse 18, why has my pain been perpetual? And my wound incurable, refusing to be healed, wilt thou indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that's unreliable? And so here he's really starting to question God and saying, God, what in the world is going on here? And then and then right at the end of verse 18, he accuses God of something. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of get what I call spiritual whiplash between verses 15 and 16 and 17 and 18. I thought, you know, 15, 16, we were doing great. And then we get to 17 and 18, and all of a sudden he's accusing God of something. Now, the word here, like a deceptive stream, is the Hebrew word wadi, W-A-D-I, W-A-D-I. And what that was, we would transliterate it an oxbow lake. If you're familiar with streams tend to meander and go back and forth and back and forth. And eventually, if they meander too far out, the meander gets cut off and the stream says, hey, I'm not going way out there. I'm just going to go right on through. And so it goes right on, cuts a path right on through. And so what you got, this little meander out there that doesn't have any water flowing in it anymore, but it's green. And the picture here was a person in the desert, and they're walking across the desert, and they see off in the distance this little green thing, and they think, good deal. You know, here comes some water, and they come running up to that, and it's one of these wadis. Did they get their drink? Uh-uh. And, you know, now, do you kind of get the impact of what Jeremiah just told God? God, you're like that stream to me. I run to you, and there's nothing there. Now, I don't know about you, that takes a lot of guts. I thought post-toasty time might come right here, but it didn't. And then God, in verse 19, says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord." God's going to respond to Jeremiah now. And I like to read it out of the Amplified Version, which doesn't mean I read louder, but it means amplifies on the verb texts of those. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, if you return and give up this mistaken tone of distrust and despair, then I will give you again a settled place of quiet and safety, and you will be my minister. And if you separate the precious from the vile, cleansing your own heart," here's what I want you to get, "from unworthy and unwarranted suspicions concerning God's faithfulness, you shall be my mouthpiece." Well, God, you know, and when you read that passage many times, it almost looked like God came down on it with a real heavy rebuke of Jeremiah. And yet there's a real sense of a practical, if you will, rationalization here. Because God's saying, "Jeremiah, you know, if you really believe that I'm like a deceitful wadi, stream, oxbow lake, if you really believe that when you come to me, you're going to come up dry, guess what? Your ministry's over." See, God didn't have to remove Jeremiah from his ministry. If you believe that God's untrustworthy, you're not going to be talking about God, are you? And so God came to Jeremiah and he says, "Jeremiah, your ministry is going to be over unless you give up this mistaken tone of distrust and despair concerning my character." That's what's going to have to happen. So the point here, we looked at denominational, right, problems that we might have. We looked at parental images. And here was a situation where Jeremiah got focused on his pain and suffering, his circumstances. So that's the third area that can affect our God concept. You know how some people are just lucky, it seems like? And other people, like myself, that I don't feel are all that lucky, you know, if the lightning will strike, I'll happen to be under it. You know, that's what I feel like sometimes. I'm not saying that's true, but I can feel that way. And, you know, my youngest son, who's out playing right now, he's one of those kind. He's one of those kind of fishermen, you know, that have no patience whatsoever, but he catches all the fish. You know, and us guys who study and we look and they say, "We're supposed to fish over here." And, you know, I watch him fishing and he just learned how to cast without even doing it. I mean, and, you know, sometimes he hits his brother with it. But, you know, he just goes all over the place. And the thing, catching it, he just reeling in. Next thing you know, there's this 14-inch rainbow trout on the end of his line. Go figure. I mean, I don't understand it. One time we went fishing at a reservoir, and we were up at the top of a dam, and he just dropped his line right in the water. It was about 40 feet deep right there. Just dropped his line in the water. I just got his fixed, and then I was fixing my line. And so he's kind of a jokester. He's teasing me. And so he pulls it up and says, "Dad, I got a fish." And he was just teasing me. And there was a 14-inch rainbow trout on it. I mean, that's the kind of guy. Then my other son, you know, he and I go fishing and fishing and fishing and fishing and fishing. And then fish some more and we don't catch anything. And so there's some people, it just seems like. And so one day my son and I, we were walking back. And we had, that day we'd prayed. This was my oldest son, and we'd pray and say, you know, he was praying, "Oh God, please let me catch a fish. I just want to catch a fish more than anything. Don't let my brother catch a fish. I want to catch a fish." You know, that kind of stuff. And when I hear him praying that way, what's my prayer? "Oh Lord, please help him catch a fish. You know, I want him to catch a fish because I don't want him to deal." So of course that day, my youngest son caught a fish, and my oldest son and I didn't catch fish. So we were walking back. See, now this is all about suffering and persecution, right? And I wanted you to remind there is a point to this story. And so we were walking back across this field, and he was real quiet. And I figured, I probably knew what he was thinking about. And so I said, "You know, Ben, sometimes I feel that God doesn't like me very much because he doesn't let me get what I want to get, like catching fish." And he just went, looked at me and he says, "You got that right." so we could begin to talk about our concept of God. See, because he had taken a negative circumstance, an unanswered prayer, and began to turn it and say, God doesn't love me. God hates me. You know, God doesn't really like what I'm doing. It doesn't like me as an individual. And so forth and so on. So many times, hardship then can begin to, if you will, transform our concept of God in an emotional way. Sometimes I don't want to get real close to God. Now I'm going to have a couple readings about a gal named Sally and a fellow named Ted and some of their struggles as they've walked in their walk with God.
Let's look at Sally, a believer who rarely missed Sunday at church. She loved church, and she loved the worship service even more. God is love, she would say. He's Jehovah Jireh, my rock. She loved being a Christian. She loved the good feelings that she got whenever she stepped through the doors of the church she attended and her family and friends. She loved the fact that she was a good person and doing the right thing. She had gone to the same church almost all her life, and she went there because that was what good Christians did. She didn't want to be a bad person or a substandard Christian, and she didn't want God to be angry with her. But each Sunday, as she left church, she left God as well. He didn't have a place in her daily life, and he was seldom in her thoughts. He was an absent person to her, someone who must be obeyed, but who never came through for her when life was rough. She never spoke to him about anything that was on her heart, and it seldom occurred to her to turn to him in times of need. When the hard times came, a friend would sometimes squeeze her hand and say, "Trust God." Sally would smile and assure her that she was. But deep down, the words filled her with anxiety, not peace. She knew by faith that miracles were possible. God could rescue her out of any problem as long as she would believe. But she didn't believe. And that made her feel confused, even ashamed. She could never believe God would help her, no matter how hard she tried. Because she could never take her troubles to God. They weren't important enough. He's too busy, she thought. And if I kept pestering him, it'll annoy him and make things worse for me. Sally wasn't a hypocrite. It's just that she didn't feel close to God. She didn't feel like he loved her or cared enough about her to watch over and protect her. Sally made the classic mistake that many of us make. She thought that if to have faith in God, she had to feel like he would answer her prayers and be there for her. In order for him to love her, she had to feel like he did love her. Sally didn't realize that faith and emotions are two completely different things.
Ted stared across his bed at the poster on the wall that listed all the different concepts, different names and concepts of Jesus. Usually it inspired him, but today it didn't. He felt his knees were falling, his feet were falling asleep where he knelt, and all he could think about was how sleepy he was. He stared at the page on his Bible that he was open to, but nothing jumped out at him. There were merely black words on a white page. He sighed. "Where are you, Lord?" he prayed silently. "Why won't you talk to me and tell me what you want to do? I seek you every day, but you never say a word." He returned to the staring at his book and forced himself to concentrate. He stared at the individual words, willing himself to get something out of the passage that he had selected for the day. Nothing came. Irritability, he flipped through his Bible looking for something, anything that would bring peace to his soul and make him feel good. He flipped through the Psalms. Nothing spoke to him. "Where are you, Lord?" he prayed again. It was obvious that wherever God was, he certainly wasn't. Ted knew what it was like to be in the presence of the Lord and to hear his voice. He felt peaceful and calm. And he loved everybody, including yourself. But all Ted felt on this particular day was irritation, confusion. In a fit of desperation, he squeezed his eyes shut, emptying his mind of everything and willing the Lord's voice to come in. But all that came instead were the pins and needles he felt in his feet and the aching in his back. "Speak to me," he silently pleaded. "I need you. I need to hear your voice." But there was only silence, and God never came. Ted slammed his Bible shut in frustration and went to take a shower.